Well, hey, good morning. Thank you. Let me join the chorus of voices saying Happy Mother's Day to all our mothers here today. The work that you do every day in discipling the children that the Lord has entrusted to you is worthy of honor, and we do that today. I think probably most mothers in this room, if you ask them, do you remember exactly what you thought the first time you saw your child? I think that there's a large number of them that would be able to tell you. I know that Jen is one of those moms. I've asked her in the past, Jen, do you remember your first thought when you saw your first child? And, you know, we had gone through a little bit of a period where we weren't able to have a child. And so when our child did arrive, after, you know, 9 months of pregnancy and 20 hours of labor, Jennifer's response was ingratitude. She thought in her mind and in her heart, he's beautiful, marveling at the gift that God had given. I wish that would have been my first thought. My first thought was a little bit different than her first thought, because my first thought, maybe, you know, this is a gentleman who is entering the world that I did not know very well yet, and he had just really seemed to have tortured my wife for like 20 hours, who I liked very much. And so when he made his appearance, I found myself thinking, I've got my eye on you, buddy. I don't know where this is going, but I've got my eyes on you. I had another thought when our son was born, and this one was a little bit less whimsical. As he entered the world, I came to understand the weight of responsibility that was now on our shoulders, that this little guy needed us. He depended on us and would for his whole life long, that we were making this commitment to him, to care for him, to nurture him. And I felt ill-prepared in that moment, feeling the weight of what was upon me. And I don't know if I was thinking entirely rationally, but I remember vividly thinking as I saw him, oh, I really wish I would have put more in my 401k. Which doesn't even make sense. That's for retirement. But the idea of saving, being prepared, feeling overwhelmed at what lay before me. I think that that resonates with most parents. In fact, if you combine what Jen was thinking and feeling and what I was thinking and feeling, I imagine, not a mother myself, but a lot of mothering might be distilled down to feeling incredibly grateful for this undeserved, wonderful gift that God has given, and also overwhelmed at the sheer magnitude of responsibility that lay before you. And that's not just a feeling for mothers, that's actually perhaps a feeling for Christians. As we've been walking through the book of Titus over the last several weeks, we've had in the first several chapters, one and a half chapters, I should say, a whole long list of things that we ought to be. Elders have a long list of qualifications that feel exacting, and as we heard Pastor Jimmy talk about, apply actually to all of us. And then even last week, as Pastor Joe was walking us through specific commands for older men and older women, younger women, for all of us, it can feel like an overwhelming list. And we, understanding that we were undeserving in the first place, can leave us a little bit grateful, yet aware of our insufficiencies. And that's why I love this text, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, so much. Because as we have listened to this list of things that we ought to do and ought to be, it is easy to to come to a place where we feel overwhelmed and throw up our hands and say, God, how am I going to be this? Why this particular list? How can I possibly be who you are calling me to be? And the answer is His grace. His grace is the how. Our sermon summary this morning says it this way. By His grace, God saves the undeserving and sanctifies the overwhelmed. By His grace, God saves the undeserving and sanctifies the overwhelmed. And you might be able to tell from the sermon summary, we're going to handle this in two parts. First part, God's grace saves the undeserving. Second part, God's grace sanctifies the overwhelmed. We're going to need God's help this morning, so pray with me. Lord God, we come to You knowing that our only hope is in You, that we are undeserving and overwhelmed in the Christian life, and that we need Your help to lead us each and every step of the way. I pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to fully apprehend this morning Your goodness and Your greatness and Your beauty. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start with God's grace saves the undeserving. Read with me in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. If it is by grace that God does this thing, we had better understand what we are talking about. And for many Christians, it has been my experience that when they hear words like the grace of God, God's grace, that there is a sort of vague understanding of what is being talked about, maybe kind of an amorphous sort of understanding, where it almost to them seems like, yeah, God does stuff by His grace. It's almost like the Force in Star Wars, like God, He sends His grace and boom, stuff happens. And that is not at all what Paul has in view here. And in fact, one of the things that we take a look at in Devotion Lab as we get together from time to time is ways that we can better understand God's Word. And one of our rules is, if you encounter something in God's Word and you're not quite sure what to do with it, just keep reading. Very often, God's Word will kind of explore an idea and then circle back around to that same idea a little bit later, putting it in different words to help us get a clearer picture. And that's exactly what Paul does here in the book of Titus. If we skip down just to verse 4 of chapter 3, you'll notice that he says this: But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Notice how parallel, how similar that is to what we read in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. That phrase, the goodness and loving kindness of God, has been subbed in for the word grace, giving us a picture of what Paul in Titus is talking about when he says the grace of God. He's talking about God's love, God's goodness, God's kindness toward His people. That raises perhaps another question for us from verse 11. We say that the grace of God has appeared. Well, I'm on page 1679 in my Bible. There are fewer than 100 pages left. Are we saying, is Paul saying to Titus, the grace of God, His love, has just now shown up, and that we didn't have it for the first 1678 pages? By no means. The idea here of appearing is not absence versus presence. Instead, it is shadow versus substance. God has been loving and gracious to His people in all generations, and yet the fullness of it comes with Christ. Instead, in the Old Testament, God's people were seeing pictures, shadows of this love and goodness and kindness. Let me offer you just a few examples. When God sacrificed animals to provide animal skins to cover Adam and Eve right after they fell in the garden, that this was an act of love, an act of kindness, an act of goodness, but it points forward to a much greater act of love, goodness, and kindness, where God in Christ would cover our sin and our shame. Or how about when God directed Noah to build an ark, and the Bible teaches when it was ready, he in fact, God himself closed the ark and upheld his people through his judgment against sin, providing them safety. This is clearly an act of love, yet it points forward to the much truer, greater ark that is Christ for us all, where we come and cling in the face of God's wrath. How about one more? When God led his people as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud in the wilderness, that was a picture of our coming Christ who leads us to a promised place, not a temporal promised land, but an eternal rest in him. All of these are Old Testament shadows pointing forward to the substance, which is Jesus, that has now appeared, is now shown forth like the dawn, says the Apostle Paul. And he describes what this great realization is. And the end of verse 13, going into verse 14 of our text, he says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." This is the grace of God that has appeared, shining forth a more vivid, eternal, concrete, visible picture, an eternal picture of the goodness, love, and kindness of our God to his people. It was a longing of God's people's hearts for all generations to experience this. You may have noticed in our call to worship this morning, there was a prayer. Psalm 80, verse 3 says, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." That picture of God's shining forth his grace was longed for all generations and has now broken forth in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why this longing of all generations has now been extended to all people. Do you see that at the end of verse 11? Bringing salvation to all people. This is the exact thing that God promised to Abraham. Do you remember? He takes him and he says, "You will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth." And if we scoot forward in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, we see that reality come to its fullness. That gathered around the Lord Jesus is an innumerable multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language, knowing and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And the common thread among all of them is that they are all undeserving. Every single one of us from every single generation have the same thing in common. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That God's word teaches us that none is righteous, no, not one. And yet the Lord Jesus says in Luke 5, "I've not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners." This is a particular encouragement to all of us. It is a particular encouragement to Titus. Do you remember how Paul describes the Cretans in Titus chapter 1? It's not like, "He's a good guy." notorious were all of the people that Titus is working among. And yet, according to verse 11, it doesn't depend upon the goodness of the Cretans that God's grace, God's salvation might come to them. It depends upon the goodness of our God. It's not just an encouragement to Titus, it's an encouragement to us. If perhaps this morning you have never entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus, if you have said, well, maybe if I can just clean up my act a little bit, then I could come. I have great news for you. It does not depend upon your goodness at all. It only depends upon our God's goodness. You are welcome to come to Him, and He will save you. It's not just good news for us ourselves. It's good news for us, like it was good news for Titus. That as we look around our neighborhoods, our families, our communities, that if it depends upon the goodness of our God, there is no such thing as someone who is unreachable. A couple months back, I heard from my buddy Kissen, which I'm sure you have somebody in your life named Kissen. Okay, maybe you don't. But Kissen lives in a place where I used to live in India, and he was sharing with me a story that I'll share to you. See, Kissen was raised Hindu, came to know the Lord Jesus, and has recently dedicated his life to bringing the gospel to people who are currently Muslim, coming, bringing the truth about Jesus to them out of love, because he has so much love for these people. But it doesn't come without cost. It doesn't come without danger, because Kissen is going into neighborhoods where there are only Muslim people, and they are keeping track of who is in and who is out. And so Kissen, having visited one home a few different times to talk about the promises of the Lord Jesus, one day when he exited that home, found that his motorbike upon which he had arrived had been, let's say, decorated in a particular fashion. There had been some bats that had been taken to it to give it a new shape, to help him to understand that he was not welcome there. He was able to come back a couple more times before things became so perilous that his presence would only mean danger for the people that he was meeting with. And so he prayed and entrusted them to the Lord. Well, a year later, somehow Kissen got word that this family with whom he was spending this time sharing about Jesus, they had moved from the community in which they had been living to a community that was not all homogenous, but kind of a mixed group community. And there, having heard the gospel from Kissen, they went and found a church, because they had believed that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And they had been baptized, and they now believe and worship the Lord Jesus, because no one is unreachable if it depends upon the goodness of God. Maybe an example a little bit closer to home. Earlier this week, Pastor Joe and I were talking, as we are wont to do, and he confessed to me that all of the people who had been praying for his conversion before he was converted had confessed to him after the fact, ain't no way that was going to happen. They themselves could not believe. But if it depends upon the goodness, the kindness, the love of our God, then no one is unreachable. This brings us to a moment of reflection, kind of a heart check, if you will. Do we truly believe that salvation is a matter of God's goodness, love, and kindness? Or do we think it's like 99% that, but I deserve 1% of the credit? I did say yes after all. Do we really believe that salvation is a work of God for which we are undeserving? What about this? Who in our lives have we written off as unreachable? Who in our lives have we said, I mean, sure, God, you can save some. Whoever you want, really, but Pastor Joe, let's not get crazy. Our God saves the undeserving by His grace. Let us pray to believe that truth, to live that truth among all that we encounter, knowing that none are beyond His reach. The grace of God just doesn't just save the undeserving, it also sanctifies. Let's take a look. Sanctifies the overwhelmed. Let's take a look at verses 12 through 14 together. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's just be honest with each other. This is a high calling of holiness. Have you seen some of the expressions? Self-controlled. At men's breakfast, we talked about that yesterday. Having walked through it, I am convinced it is as hard as I thought it was. Upright, godly lives, zealous for good works. These are high standards, but let me make it worse for you. The word live there is modified also by the phrase waiting for our blessed hope, that we are called to what theologians would call eschatological lives. That is, lives that are facing forward, anticipating eagerly the coming of Christ. And for some of us, that comes a bit naturally. Some of us are in some physical pain. Some of us are walking through some family situations that are incredibly painful and difficult, maybe even hanging by a thread. And as a result, the longing for the coming of Christ Jesus is right at hand. We are ready, Lord. Let it be today. Put an end to this evil. But if we're honest, there are some of us who sometimes think to ourselves, listen, God, I want you to come back, but I have been planning this vacation for 6 months. And I got such a good deal. I'd really like to go. The pictures are great. I'd like to see it. I used to disciple some seminary students in India. And while I was there, you know, a lot of these young gentlemen would be getting married. Their marriages would be arranged. And they were, you know, they'd come to me and we'd talk about different theological and practical issues. And occasionally, one of them would tell me, Brother Chris, you know, I am eager for the coming of Christ Jesus, but I also have this honeymoon that I'm about to go on. And I'm wrestling with whether or not it's okay that I should want that the Lord Jesus to return after the honeymoon as opposed to before. It is a natural, even whimsical, sort of heart posture. But at its root, it reveals that we are revealing some other thing more than our blessed hope, the coming of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:13 teaches us this. to set our hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of Christ Jesus. That is how our lives are supposed to look. Living in the present age in the manner that is prescribed, that Pastor Joe talked about at length last week, and putting our hope fully on the coming of Christ. And that is a high calling. No wonder this section talks so much about repentance. But even the repentance is a high calling. Let me show you what I mean. Let's look again back at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The ungodliness we latch onto right away. This is talking about evil behavior. Evil words, evil deeds. We all check off on that. Yeah, it makes sense. But when we get to worldly passions, this isn't like Pastor Brian has to go throw away his Legos because hobbies are not allowed. That's not the issue. The issue is evil desires. Now we're not just talking about what we do or say, we're talking about what we want, needing to repent of what we desire. You know, the Beatitudes talk a lot about this. We get not just murder is wrong, but raging in our hearts is wrong. It's not just adultery that is a sin, it's lust. Longing or wanting the wrong thing in our hearts. It can feel overwhelming to have this call to holiness and this standard of repentance, knowing what we know about our hearts and our minds. And it makes us, in an overwhelmed posture, throw up our hands and say, God, you are going to have to do this in me because I cannot do this. Which is exactly what we are supposed to do and exactly what is prescribed in this passage. It tells us that grace trains us to do this. So what does that look like? What does it look like for grace to train us? I get together sometimes with a couple of brothers, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, however many are available, on weeks that I'm going to preach. We call a sermon preview lunch. If you want to be a part of it, we'd love to have you. Very exciting. And in this last sermon preview lunch, Dan Salufis was there, and he's like, hey, brother, you think that you're going to talk about 2 Peter 1? When you get to this point? And I thought, yes, Dan, I think I will. Let me put that in my pocket because that's exactly right. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we get a clue, a picture of exactly what this looks like. It says, His divine power, talking about God, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is really good news because we have just come to the conclusion that we cannot do this on our own. We need God to give us all that we need to do this. So what does that look like? The verse continues. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. It works this way. As we come to know Him, as we come to experience Him, we are made to be more like Him. How can we do that? How can we experience Him, know Him more regularly, readily? The answer to that question is the means of grace. Just yesterday, I was talking with one of our brothers, and it was after the men's breakfast, and we were chatting about his potentially moving forward in the membership process. And we were talking about Redeemer and the way we do things. And he mentioned to me that some days back, he had talked to Pastor Joe and said, "Hey, tell me about how this church operates." And his kind of takeaway from that is that Redeemer is kind of a no-frills church. We, you know, don't have a lot of some of the other things that you might see in churches. It's kind of a dialed-in perspective. And I think that this brother is onto something, because what we do here is governed by what God has promised to use, to impart, to communicate the goods of redemption to believers. These things theologians over the ages have called the means of grace, and these are ordinary things that we do in church and in life because God has said he will use them to communicate the benefits of redemption to us. These are things like the ministry of the word, what we are doing right now, going to his word, hearing his word, knowing that the Lord will use it when it is joined with faith to change us. Things like the sacraments, which we have celebrated earlier today. Again, when joined with faith, God will use it to impart, to communicate those benefits of redemption. That is how we choose what we do every Sunday here at Redeemer. There isn't a weird meeting. We don't take like votes on like, I don't know, what do we think? Laser lights? No laser lights? I don't know. Let's figure it out. It's focused on what God has promised to use to make his people after his own image. So we devote ourselves to things like the sacraments, the word, prayer, the fellowship of the body. And this is how it works. We're here, we're listening, we're hearing God's word. And as we are listening in faith, longing that God would use this, give me something of yourself, God. The Spirit of God takes what is sitting on and in our ears and brings it down to our hearts to do things like strengthening our faith, renewing our mind, convicting us of sin, and revealing Christ to us. This last one is particularly key, at least in my life. One of the first sermons I ever gave was from 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. They read this way: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The idea is simple. To the degree that we are seeing Christ properly is to the same degree that we are transformed to be like Christ, which makes sense because now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. And so what we want as believers is to more and more put ourselves in the path of these means of grace, that we would see Jesus more and more. And as we are seeing him more and more, we will be transformed to be like him more and more, because we depend on him to save and to sanctify. Helen Lamell wrote a little chorus that I think sums up this entire idea very well. And shout out to her, she's also a mother. So on Mother's Day, it feels appropriate. She says this: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." This is the picture of how it works, how it has worked in my own life. Seeing Jesus more clearly, more vividly, experiencing him, leading to transformation in my own heart, leading to desires that more closely resemble his desires, perspectives that more closely resemble his perspectives, a life that looks more like his, even if I am still a ways off. This brings us to one final moment of reflection. Do we know why we come to church each Sunday? Is it habit? Which is a good habit. I'm grateful for that. Or is it a knowledge that we are coming to receive grace, to experience God's goodness and kindness and love, that he might fuel us, he might strengthen our faith and make us more like him, to fuel us to live the life that he calls us to? Another question for us just to consider that I was wrestling with this week: is the coming of Christ truly my greatest hope? Is that where I'm putting my hope? Or am I diversifying my options? A little bit of hope over here, a little bit of hope in Jesus coming back, Cubs won 10 in a row, let me put some over there. I'm a Cardinals fan, they have been shockingly good. These things are serious things. Verse 15 says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And what I'm telling you this morning is I'm not letting you disregard, I'm doing my best, to not let you disregard me when I tell you that the grace of the Lord Jesus is our only hope in salvation and our only hope in sanctification. And we want to give ourselves so fully to him because of his love and kindness and goodness. Amen. Let me, just before we close, offer our confidence in all of this. If you read verse 14 carefully, you may have noticed it says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Notice the past tense there. He gave himself for us. This work has been completed. Our confidence that it will work is the fact that the Lord Jesus has done it. And he who saved is faithful to sanctify, and he who sanctifies is faithful to glorify. That first night, 11 years ago, when Jennifer had gone off to sleep and I was face to face with my newborn son, I found myself seeing him breathing, hearing the breathing, and sort of unconsciously rooting for it to continue. "Keep going, buddy. You're doing great. Just keep going." And at some point in that moment, I was like, okay, so this is how it's going to work. I can't keep him breathing. And so I will stay up all night, and my wife will stay up all day, and we will just always make sure he's breathing. Like that's something we could do. And instantly, I came to this point where I thought to myself, God, I can't do this. You are going to have to keep him breathing, keep him growing, keep him alive, because I can't do it. That kind of surrender is exactly what we must do as church members. To look at what God calls us to readily acknowledge that we cannot do it, and call on Jesus, who is faithful to do it in us. Pray with me. Lord God, it is a joy to worship you. It is a joy to experience the fellowship of your people, to hear your word, to meet with you in prayer, to experience the sacraments. God, we need your grace each day, each hour, each moment, all the time. And we ask that you would give it to us for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.